many wives are told, my dear, the man you marry, God put into your life to sanctify them. Father, you're not living with him. No, I'm not living with him. You're right, I'm not living with him. But I'm living with my own Jesuit brethren. And are they ever generous? Oh, do they ever help me to go in the practice of patience, humility? Oh. And are they ever shrewd? I tell this story. I was teaching theology my first week in teaching Jesuits, Southern Indiana. Each class had what we call a beetle. As one person who takes care of the blackboard and erases and takes complaints from the teacher to the students, and on occasion complaints from the students to the teacher. And after a week of class, this beetle came to my room, and he kindly told me to sit down. He had a message for me, and there's a sheet of paper. What's wrong with my teaching? Three classes. He'd been teaching for 3 years in the high school, so he knew the signs of pedagogy. So I thanked him, but I realized, Lord, what did I ever get myself into? 25 years of it. In other words, the fact that X is a member of your life means, part of your life, that God wants you to go in perfection according to the strange ways that God has of putting certain people, certain situations into our lives. And the key is, believe me, the key is to see God behind that. Once you realize that, then the fight is over. You tell the Lord, Lord, I still don't like it. I know it's from you, so I don't complain. 43. Only holy people belong to the church. Well, there's one person we should say at least. Maybe other people are holy, but anytime you think you're a saint, you're in trouble. So, no. And it's very simple. You don't have to read a book to know that not only holy people belong to the church. Simple examination of conscience. But there have been heresies over the centuries. Donatism was one in the early, third and late second century. And among the Protestants, what is the former Protestant to believe that only holy people, Puritanism. That's why they left, unholy England and came to, what they thought was a more holy New England. At any rate. And there was one parable after another of our Lord, remember? About the good fish and the bad fish, remember? And all kinds of, in the church, there are good people and bad people. And 44. The more holy a person, the more effective are that person's prayers. Amen. Is that very important? My prayers are not being heard. Well, all you have to do is know the person. And you tell them, my dear. No, it may be that you're asking for the wrong thing. By the way, did I tell you about the little girl that I give her grandparents communion just about every day? When I asked her this, she was 5 years old, but I just learned the other day she's 6 years old. And I asked her again. Now when you pray, what do you pray for? What you want or what you need? What I need. So one reason that people's prayers are not answered, they're asking for what they don't need. However, and even prayers for what we need are not answered. The bottom line is a person is not as united with God's will as he could and should be. Can we pass the box around? Are there any questions? Are there any people have cards? Oh, good. As I think I told you before, and especially for some of the newcomers, I try not to have questions asked from the floor in chapel. I don't think it's quite proper. Now, matching the terms, this is the will of God, corresponds to a number. Robert?
147.
Your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Is that very important? What does God want? See, he wants our salvation. Yes, but not only. He wants our sanctification. Meaning what? It is God's will. Remember, St. Paul was writing to the Christians of the first century who are living, at the dawn of Christianity. And if that was true in the first century of the Christian era, it is surely true of the 20th century. In other words, only holy people will survive in today's society. Nobody else will make it. And no matter how you synonymize the word holy, heroic, only heroic parents will survive. And children trained to heroism. In other words, we can put more in afterwards. Let me tee these out and return the box. Let's take one more, and then we'll answer questions. You then must be perfect. What's the answer? As your heavenly Father is perfect. When we read that, and we've heard it maybe for the first time, it simply sounds like a very pious exaggeration. But it's not. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Meaning what? God wants us to learn from him how we are to live. God is our pattern of how we are to conduct ourselves. And that is why God became man, why the Father sent the Son, so that God then as man might practice human virtues, charity, patience, humility, chastity, right down the line. Why? So that by imitating God as man, you might become more and more like the man who is God. Now some questions. Should we, lay Catholics, have a spiritual director? If so, what should characterize the director? For example, the priest. Where do we find them? Well, let me distinguish between a spiritual director and a spiritual advisor. In theological language, a director is a more or less permanent advisor. In other words, we may call somebody up, we go to confession, get advice, and that is not, strictly speaking, what we call spiritual direction. Put this way, then, I would not say that every person should have a spiritual director. And that for at least two good reasons. There aren't that many spiritual directors available. And another reason is because, many people who may even think they need a director don't really need one. However, to describe the qualities of a spiritual director, first of all, barring unusual circumstances, over the years I've always recommended it should be a priest. That for a number of reasons, especially, of course, the grace of office, the sacrament. Secondly, that person should be above average in intelligence. Teresa of Avila, as you may know, in describing the kind of direction that she wanted and needed, she said, "Of course, I want to have a holy director, but above all, I want an intelligent spiritual director who knows his faith, understands the church's teaching." Thirdly, the director should direct and not dictate. That's bedrock Ignatian spirituality. To watch how grace is working in that soul and then direct, guide. Like telling a person, for example, with, a 1972, what kind of model Ford car did they make in 72? Say, 1972 model, the director would tell the person, "Now, you should never go over 70 miles an hour." Well, it depends on the vehicle they're driving. Some people just don't have the vehicle. See? And it's not just a figure of speech. Some people have graces that correspond to, say, a Lincoln, Rolls Royce. Others, lesser priced cars. So the director should be a wise person in understanding human nature. And in general, the more experience he has, the better. Is it wrong for us to be offended when a priest discloses things discussed in confession? Is it just a sign of our pride to be offended? And I notice always daily practice. I sure hope that the questioner is mistaken. That the questioner is not mistaken. And it is indeed, as the question seems to say, in open day of practice, a person in conscience is bound to inform the open day of superiors. Offended, my gosh. To have the priest to stop talking or walk out. Having taught priests for 25 years, this is absolutely basic. If we are unmarried and not irreligious, to whom due obedience is our rightful authority. Of course, always. Holy Father, and in directing people, lay people in the world. And even when they would take, they want to take a vow of obedience. Over the years, I've never advised, with the rarest exception, a priest, maybe a confessor and director of a person, to take a vow of obedience to himself from, say, one of his penitents. And the reason is because it just places a terrific burden on the priest. But now it can be a confessor, but then that has to be carefully thought out. He's advising, teaching priests who want to direct souls, and then those souls believe they're under obedience. Well, they better know what they're doing. Otherwise, all kinds of problems will arise. A person then, in conscience, feels bound to obey, and the advice may not be the right advice to give. So, a confessor, but then it should not be done casually. And I know where I speak, because I see in so many areas, especially now with the associations of various kinds rising up, and lay people then in positions as spiritual directors or counselors. You know what I've said before, I would just repeat. And I know too much not to say what I did. What are your thoughts on bishops participating in rescues and sometime going to jail for this pro-life stance? Well, personally, as I've even told public audiences, I do not believe it's God's will for me. However, I believe it can serve a valuable purpose in terms of publicizing the church's support of the pro-life movement. But whoever it is, whether a lay person, a religious, a priest or a bishop, they better be sure they know what they're doing. Because, let's be honest, there's such a thing as getting publicity. And human nature is human nature. Whether it's sacerdotal, episcopal, or lay. You know what I'm saying? In other words, provided the person before God believes they're doing it to please Him, I think it can serve a useful purpose. Did you hear that Mr. Thomas Monaghan, or what Mr. Monaghan did Tuesday morning, as Professor Tauder, a U of M Middle East expert, had been invited to address Mr. Monaghan's Catholic Business Breakfast. Just before the talk, Mr. Monaghan asked him his stand on abortion. Professor Tauder said he was opposed to abortion, but was opposed also to any regulations against it. Mr. Monaghan told him, "Well, you won't speak here then." I say, bravo. Am I being recorded? Professor Tauder complains the litmus test should have been given earlier. However, shouldn't Tauder have considered the matter earlier? Yes. At any rate, I think it was a providential opportunity. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to compliment Mr. Monaghan. Tom, you made a good retreat. Many times you have stressed the distinction between creating and making. God alone creates. Why does the Nicene Creed have factorum coelia terrae, while the Apostles' Creed has creatorum coelia terrae? Well, first of all, the Nicene Creed, as you know, came later, almost 300 years later, than the Apostles' Creed. So, the Apostles' Creed, let's say at the beginning together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Creator. Okay. Well, I would say the Nicene Creed assumed the Apostles' Creed. Moreover, once you say maker of heaven and earth, well, that's it. In other words, the word creator is certainly theologically sharper than the word maker. On the other hand, having already become part of the faith of the church that God is creator, it may have been, I'm guessing when I say this, it may have been for, you know, pedagogical reasons. Everybody understands the maker. Not everybody to this day understands creator. What do you regard as the greatest Catholic apologist of all time, including Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, and after the apostles? The greatest Catholic apologist of all time, including Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. Oh, thanks for the question. I know the answer. The Jesuit saint, Robert Bellarmine. And he was an apologist of the first water, as we say. He was a contemporary of Luther, Calvin, and all those who broke with the Catholic Church. He read them thoroughly, and not surprisingly, his books. He died in 1621. This is now 1992. Was that 370 years? His works are yet to be translated into English. He was so devastating, kind. Oh, he was a surgeon, you know, using a scalpel very deftly. But he cut Protestantism. There's nothing left. Zero. And the books are called, in Latin, controversies, which in English now is almost a bad word. See? In other words, he really started what we would call the modern science of apologetics, defending the Catholic faith, especially against the Protestant denouncers. So, thanks for the question. Who has written or spoken most effectively about Protestant errors? Oh, see, thanks. Albert Bellarmine. That's why we're having class at 6 o'clock in Latin. You wrote in Latin. And what a great, oh, what a contribution to the church's literature to translate Robert Bellarmine into English. In fact, he waited 300 years to be canonized. Because the British, especially they just fought having Bellarmine beatified or canonized. Because Bellarmine took on, you know, the British, especially the British crown and British Protestant leaders. So is your other government, no question about it. Who do you regard as the greatest living Catholic apologist? Greatest Catholic living apologist? I'd have to guess. As you know, the best writing that we have is not in English. And, I think Kreeft would qualify. Though I am guessing, Peter Kreeft. K-R-E-E-F-T. Now, we finished the submitted questions. Are there any others? Shall we continue then? Number 147. He abides in love. The answer, of course, is abides in God. As you know, the problem with so many of these passages of Scripture, I call it trouble, it's our problem, is we've either heard them so often, we have by now given them prosaic meanings, and then, so what's new? And when we are told that he who abides in love abides in God. Now the love has at least three meanings here. Abiding in love may mean loving God. It may mean loving one's neighbor. It may mean possessing the love of God. In other words, we can speak of the love of God as my loving him, or the love of God as him loving me. When it's God loving me, then it's divine grace. And then the other part of the statement is, it abides in God. Now the English, somewhat but not entirely, does not completely bring it out. Abide in God would mean dwells in God, lives in God. Or, as far as we can use the expression, lives God. Now, behind that statement, as you realize, is the one thing that has been tragically cheapened by love everywhere. Love this, love that. For example, I got a letter, in fact, I think I got it today. Correct me if I'm wrong, maybe you've seen the stamp yourselves. I think there are birds. And on the stamp, whatever, the 29-cent stamp, I guess, is the word love. Am I correct? No words in my vocabulary can describe the desecration of that word. Imagine. Whereas, in the language of our faith, both on our side, a loving God, it means that we give ourselves, our wills completely to him. And on God's side, that he gives himself completely to us. So, in other words, the love here is no mere moniker. And at the heart of the mystery being disclosed in that statement is the fact that, as we saw, I think, in the previous context, we not only see that God loves, or God is loving, or God is lovable, we see that God is love. And we say that because God, as God, is and must be a plurality of persons. There can be no love understood as our faith reveals the meaning of the term love. There can be no love unless there is another who is loved. And this is so true even in God. There must be another within the Godhead. One person and another person. So that the one person loving the other person by doing what? In our human language, sharing everything which that one person has. What's that everything? Well, the divine nature. So that we abide in God, we are as close to God, we are as God-like, as like Him, we share, we give whatever we have. Everything that we have, everything that we are, came from Him. And we are most God-like when we give ourselves to God and through the person who He puts into our lives for that purpose. That's why people who don't have the faith put into our lives. What else? We share the faith. Or a poor person. If we have, that's the reason we have. Why are there poor people? So those who are not poor might share with those who are poor. Okay. One more. Hierarchy 148. One of the four marks is the true church. What's the correct answer to hierarchy? 146. Holy authority. Ooh, is that ever important? And what a test the church is going through, as we've said more than once. The authority is there. But what a difference between that authority being holy and that authority not being holy. In other words, the very word hierarchy, remember, hieros means holy, and arche means authority, leadership. That in the measure of those who have authority, the right, in other words, either to teach or to govern. Now they have the authority whether they're holy or not, right? But their effectiveness and using that authority is in proportion to their holiness. And the tragedy in our day, and I use my words advisedly, is that not everyone who has authority in the church is holy as they should be. And the net result, as I've said more than once, the most exclusive combination in the church's history happened in the 13th century, happened in the 16th century, is happening in the 16th, happening in the 20th century. The most exclusive combination is ignorance of the faith by the people and unholiness in the clergy. And I would add unholiness in those who are vowed to a life of holiness, religious. as one wife told me, why should I see with my husband? He's a good man, but a human being. When these nuns are walking out on their vows, I give her all the necessary distinctions. Well, you follow the logic. And there's profound wisdom hidden behind God's insistence on those who are leaders in His church being holy. Because to be really holy in any age is what we call a moral miracle. In other words, doing what is humanly impossible to the natural will. Well, what it does, it gives credibility to the church's teaching. In other words, if you're telling people to do what is humanly impossible and to live the Beatitudes, live the life of humility, chastity, obedience, patience that Christ requires of His followers, is humanly impossible. Those who are being told to do the humanly impossible, their minds require God working a miracle, testifying to the credibility of the one who makes the demand. Left old priests over the years, fathers, you must be miracle workers, and the first miracle of your lives must be your own sanctity. Then people will believe you. And it is time. Sorry, we cannot have live questions. I like them, but I don't think we should in chapel. So, shall we pray? Please. No class next week. The next class is 2 weeks from today, which I believe is the 22nd of July. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us sinners.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And just for the record, I will be teaching in Ann Arbor next year. I've signed another dotted line, so...